Picking up in our study of Matthew in the second half of chapter 4 this week. And, you know, up to this point, all that we have studied in Matthew has occurred prior to the curtain going up on Jesus' public ministry. The arrival of the king, all of the adoration and hostility that that brought with it, God's protection of Jesus as a child, the herald proclaiming the coming kingdom, the coronation of the king as Jesus identified in baptism with those he would represent, his anointing by the Spirit, his approval by the Father, and then finally last week, his obedience when he was tempted in the wilderness. All of which have provided evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Yet Matthew, in his wise use of words, has managed to do this really while only sharing a handful of events from Jesus' life thus far. And so again today, we'll see Matthew stays pretty true to form. He gives us this brief introduction to the ministry of the king. And I say brief because, you know, once again, there's a lot that Matthew does not tell us in this account. But again, the Gospels weren't necessarily written just to tell us a story. They weren't necessarily written just to convey some theological concept, though they do both of those things. But they were written also to prove a point about who Christ is. And each Gospel presents us with a particular aspect and account of Christ's life and ministry that, when you put it together, gives this incredibly sufficient understanding of our Savior. But with each of these points being made by the Gospel writers, there's also a required response. You remember in Jonathan's introduction on Matthew, we looked at the context and the theme and the structure of Matthew, but ultimately it came down to our response to Matthew. And it's the same response from us that Matthew intended from his Jewish readers. And does anyone remember specifically what those were? It's like you may have to start assigning take-home work, Jonathan. It's to believe the king and to worship the king and to obey the king and to proclaim the king. And so I want us to keep these in mind as we study this passage, because we must respond in light of what we read. And this is such a rich text, because even though we're not given a lot of details, we're given a lot of insight into the motivation and the message and the mandate and the ministry of our Messiah. In this account of his appearance, we see the Son acting in accordance with the will of the Father. As he calls his disciples, we see Christ's true followers responding in obedience to the call of the Savior. And in the summary of his ministry, we see the masses responding to the message and miracles of the Messiah. So let's first look at the account of Jesus' appearance as it pertains to his public ministry, specifically the circumstances and timing. And I want us to pick up actually in verse 11 of chapter 4. It says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." You know, Matthew almost makes it sound like this all happened the week after Jesus got back from being tempted in the wilderness. And when you look at Mark and you look at Luke, they also move directly from the temptation in the wilderness straight to Jesus' Galilean ministry. And so it's only from the Gospel of John that we learn of that time in between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and that he spent in Judea before he began his public ministry, which was actually close to a year before that began. And so why would Matthew skip over that time? For one, I guess the Holy Spirit did not prompt him to write about it, right? But probably because it didn't lend itself to accomplishing the objective of presenting Christ as the prophesied Messiah. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it today either, but what I want to do is just sort of summarize what happened during that time. And you don't have to turn there, but if you want to read it later, it's found in John chapter 1, and it goes from about verse 19 until chapter 4, probably verse 2. See, it was during this time, after Jesus had returned from the wilderness, that Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael first started to follow Christ. And then shortly after that, when Jesus went to the wedding at Cana and he turned the water into wine, and John tells us it was here that Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So they initially knew enough to follow him, and now they've put their trust in him. And so from there, he went to Capernaum for a few days, and then to Jerusalem for the Passover. And then it was at that time where we see him going to the temple, and he runs the money changers out and those that were selling the sacrifices. And then soon thereafter, we see him encounter Nicodemus, which we read about in John chapter 3. And so then after Jerusalem, Jesus spent more time with his disciples in Judea. They were there baptizing, though it wasn't Jesus, but his disciples that were doing the baptizing. And John the Baptist was out there also because he had not been thrown in prison yet. And so at that point, John tells us that Jesus started attracting more attention from the Pharisees because his disciples were now actually baptizing more than John. And as you know, the Pharisees did not think very highly of John as it was. And so Jesus knows that he's caught the unwanted attention of the Pharisees. And then he hears that John has been arrested. And so when he hears this, he leaves for Galilee, the place where he would spend close to the next 2 years in his public ministry. And that's directly where Matthew takes us in this verse. In fact, Matthew sort of treats verses 12 through 17 almost as one event, almost as like one signifying moment. So let's just look at 12 through 17, but we're gonna kind of skip through it really fast and we'll come back. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Capernaum," which is by the sea, and then we've got this like prophetical parenthetical here that we're going to just skip for a second. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.'" So he hears John's arrested. He withdraws into Galilee. He leaves Nazareth. He comes to Capernaum. He starts to preach from that time. It's from Matthew's account, the king's official public ministry began when the king's herald went to jail. In other words, the herald's public work concluded when the Messiah's public ministry began. At a particular time, there was this shift in Jesus' ministry. So is that why John was taken into custody? I mean, was it because God was ready just to have him out of the way so that Jesus could take center stage? No, God didn't have to do that because John was already moving out of the way. You know, when Jesus came back from the wilderness, John announces the king's arrival in chapter 1 by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And from that point forward, he just starts to fade. John 1:35 says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and Jesus and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So John's disciples became Jesus' disciples, because you don't follow the herald, you follow the king. The herald speaks on behalf of the king. The king speaks the words of God on his own authority. The herald performs his role and is done. And John knew this, and he was fine with that. John's last testimony in John 3:30 was, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that's exactly what was happening. Only now, John decreases to the point of incarceration. So why was John arrested? Because he kept calling out Herod for marrying his own brother's wife. And when we continually call out powerful people in their sin, we don't make a lot of friends. And so he went to jail, and he eventually lost his life. Were all of John the Baptist's days ordained for him before one of them had even come to pass? They were. So were these circumstances outside of God's divine plan and timetable? No. Are yours? No. God never lost sovereign control over the circumstances or the timing of any of this. And make no mistake, these were evil acts by evil people, yet they only served to trigger events that God had already planned in the life of the Messiah. So after John's arrest, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, but he did not withdraw into Galilee because he wanted to get away from Herod. Herod controlled Galilee. And it wasn't because he feared the Pharisees. I mean, we know from the gospel accounts that at the proper time, Jesus boldly confronted the Pharisees. But now was not that time. And so he avoids confrontation by leaving in accordance with the Lord's timetable. The Lord sovereignly and providentially works through circumstances, but nothing is ever circumstantial with the Lord. MacArthur says, by divine determination, Jesus went to the right place at the right time. Which brings us to the predetermined plan. Look at verse 13. It says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Matthew here completely omits that incident in Nazareth, where you remember Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, led the people to take him out of town and up the cliff in order to kill him. Instead, Matthew is way more focused on the geographical context for what he's about to say next. He's giving us an account of Jesus' movements, but he's also setting us up for something. He says, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, you can see from the map on the back of your notes there that Capernaum's way up in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's probably a pretty well-populated town at that time. It's located right on this key trade route in between Damascus and Egypt. It had significant fishing industry. Interestingly enough, it was the home of Andrew and Simon Peter and James and John and Matthew himself. And then from that Old Testament map there, you can see that Zebulun and Naphtali refer to the general area of Galilee that was originally given to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali when Israel settled in Canaan back in Joshua 19. So Matthew's incredibly intentional in his wording here, and we see why in verse 14, when again he delivers this familiar prophetical punchline that we're now hearing for the seventh time. Look at verse 14. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Matthew says, the reason Jesus came to Galilee and settled in Capernaum was because that was the plan all along. His way had already been declared for him. This was the predetermined plan for the Messiah. Matthew again points out Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, this time by quoting from Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. And so he first gives this prophetic description of the place, and then after that we see he gives a prophetic description of the people and their condition. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. All right, so let's keep our place there. Let's flip back to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to be in verses 1 and 2. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So obviously, Matthew's not quoting from the New American Standard Version of the Old Testament here. He seems to leave out a bit of the verse. But really, it's because he's just focusing on the geographical elements of this prophecy. And it makes sense, right? I mean, because that the Messiah would come from Galilee was a major stumbling block to the Jews. In John 7, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and it says, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And when Nicodemus then tries to defend Jesus even the slightest bit, what do they say? They say, you're not from Galilee also, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So Matthew's providing the justification to this fact through the Old Testament scripture. Geographically, Zebulun and Naphtali is the region of Galilee. The way of the sea is that trade route that runs right by Capernaum that stretched from Damascus to Egypt. It says, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This was written 700 years before Christ. And so this place had been known by its Gentile population long before this time. In fact, from the very beginning, these tribes failed to do what God commanded in purifying the land of the Canaanites. And so right out of the gates, we've got these mixed marriages and this pagan influence. So then in the 8th century, you've got this Assyrian invasion where parts of the tribes are hauled off and then they're replaced with the non-Jews that they brought in. And this is the context in which Isaiah wrote. Look at verse 16, back in Matthew. It says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So in Isaiah's time, this is both a spiritually dark and physically oppressed people who were promised the hope of a light to come. And in Matthew's time, still a spiritually dark people to whom the light of the Messiah is now dawning. In this account of Jesus' appearance, Matthew explains all of the circumstances and all of the timing surrounding Jesus' actions in light of the predetermined plan. And just as we observed the inclusion of the Gentiles in the genealogy of Jesus, just as we saw that the Magi were the first ones who came to worship the King, we now see that just as promised, in the fullness of time, the light of the gospel dawns in this Gentile nation. Which brings us to the gospel, the proclaimed message. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this was the exact same message that John the Baptist had preached tirelessly in the wilderness. And I got to believe that if John the Baptist had heard Jesus preaching this message in Galilee, it would have pleased his heart. Spurgeon said, happy is the preacher whose words is such that the Lord can endorse it. And Jesus in John 12 says, whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So this was the message of God now being proclaimed directly by the King. Mark says of this account in Mark 1:14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Just as Isaiah had prophesied, the light had come to those sitting in darkness. Jesus said in John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. But we know to get out of that darkness and into the kingdom requires repentance. To enter the kingdom, both the realm of Christ's present reign over those who serve him, that future physical kingdom, demands turning from sin. And turning from sin always manifests itself outwardly in the fruit of one's life. If there is no fruit, there's no repentance. And as John the Baptist said in chapter 3, every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So for those who don't repent, the kingdom doesn't bring eternal salvation. The kingdom brings eternal judgment. And the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus had perfect understanding and perspective as to the urgency of that message. Which is why he didn't simply call people to explore God. He didn't present God as a sensible option amongst other reasonable alternatives. He lovingly but unapologetically presented them with the reality of their sinful condition and then told them to immediately turn. He called them to repent and believe in the gospel. Now, as a whole, did Capernaum, to whom God graciously first brought this light, did they repent? No. Turn to Matthew 11. Look starting in verse 20. It says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of his judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So for them, the kingdom is judgment. But we know that all wasn't lost in Capernaum, right? I mean, we at least know of five followers there, right? And let's now look at the calling of Christ's disciples, both the king's call and the disciples' response. Let's look at 18 through 22 back in Matthew 4. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So, you know, here again, Matthew seems to only give us the details that seem to be relevant to his point, perhaps to show the authority of the king over his subjects. I mean, that's immediately is a pretty fitting response for when a king calls. But we know from John's gospel that Andrew and Simon Peter had already encountered Jesus on the Jordan and had begun following him. And so it's likely that they were probably also at the wedding in Cana when he manifested himself to his disciples, and it says they believed in him. James and John now may have actually been related to Jesus. John 19:25 tells us that Mary's sister was at the scene of the cross. And then both Matthew 27:55 and Mark 15:40 refer to the same time as saying James and John's mother was there with Mary. But regardless, it's probable that James and John, being companions of Andrew and Peter, had already heard Jesus preach, perhaps seen some of the miracles that that he had performed in Capernaum as well. But their loyalty had not been fully tested at this point. I mean, they had not been called to obediently abandon everything, and so they were busy fishing. Turn for just a minute to Luke chapter 5. You know, Matthew doesn't really tell us about the account of that miracle catch that happened at this time, where Peter had been out fishing all night and caught nothing, and Jesus tells him to go on out in the lake, and so he does so, and then they bring in so many fish that they have to get their companion's boat, and then they start sinking both of the boats. And so look, starting in verse 8 of chapter 5, it says, "But when Simon Peter saw that," referring to that miracle, "he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." You know, Matthew just says, "And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." And again, to James and John, he called them, and it says, immediately they left their boats and their father and followed him. Well, but, yeah, I mean, after reading Luke, though, and witnessing this incredible miracle, you say, who wouldn't follow, right? Well, apparently most of Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." These men didn't just witness the Messiah's miracles. They knew their shepherd's voice, and they obeyed it immediately and at great cost. They left their profession. They left their possessions. They left perhaps their favorite pastime. They even left their families. And that is a stark contrast from those in Luke chapter 9 to whom Jesus, or who said to Jesus, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father," or, "I will follow you, Lord, But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And what did Jesus say to them? No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't ask these brothers if they wanted to follow him. When rabbis would have disciples follow them in order to absorb their teaching, it was by their own choice. It wasn't by a summons. But Jesus summoned his disciples, and not just to absorb his teaching, but to play an active role in being fishers of men, to engage in the work of ministry, to proclaim it with him. MacArthur says, when Jesus called his disciples to himself, he also called them to call others. Jesus didn't call these men with the intention of just having them follow him around through Capernaum whenever they didn't happen to be fishing. In Luke 4:43, Jesus is addressing this crowd that's actually asking him not to go away. And he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So again, we see the Messiah acting in accordance with the will of the Father, according to his predetermined plan, going to proclaim the gospel of God. Only now he's accompanied by his disciples who have obediently followed him. Which brings us finally to the summary of his ministry. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So, you know, Matthew summarizes here the ministry of Christ, which we'll now proceed to unpack and we'll look at in greater detail over the next five chapters. But, you know, just something to point out as it pertains to the king's activity. Jesus was incredibly active in doing his Father's will. I mean, when it says he's going throughout Galilee, that tells us that Christ's labors never ceased. Now, Galilee's only like 60 miles by 30 miles, or maybe 70 miles by 40 miles at its widest point. But Josephus tells us there's over 200 cities and villages there, and it was like a minimum of 15,000 inhabitants each. So we're talking about, you know, 3 million people within Jesus' ministerial purview here, and that's without the modern conveniences of communication or transportation. And Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry here as teaching and preaching and healing. And so you can imagine day after day, Jesus teaching in numerous synagogues and presenting the gospel of God countless times and healing scores of people. And what steadfastness and selflessness and patience and mercy Jesus modeled for his disciples and for us as we seek to faithfully carry out the ministry that he's given us. We see that even as Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee of the Gentiles, there was still a focus on the Jews as he preached a Jewish message, the gospel of the kingdom. He preached in Jewish synagogues. The synagogue was pretty much the center of Jewish life. They would come to the synagogues for meetings and worships on the Sabbath day and as well as the festival days, which was ideal for Jesus because it kind of provided him with this pre-assembled congregation who could sit and listen. But as a result of Jesus' ministry, the word was spreading quickly amongst the Gentiles, especially Jesus' messianic authority and power was being made manifest in the healing of every kind of disease and sickness. And so we see the people's response. Look at verses 24 and 25. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So how did the Gentiles respond? It says news spread even all throughout Syria. And you can see from the map again on the back there, in the middle of your sheet, that in Jesus' time, Syria reached from the northeast corner, which is probably off the map, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean towards the Euphrates, and then it went down south to include Damascus, which you can see, and then also it moved south, sort of down that section along the coast towards Tyre, which included Phoenicia. It says large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So you got all of Galilee. You got the Decapolis, which literally means 10 cities, and that's like southeast there of the Sea of Galilee. You got Jerusalem and Judea, which was south. You got then from beyond the Jordan, which probably was referring to Perea. And the Greek word there for crowds, this implies large throngs of people. This is beyond plethora here. Jesus' ministry was quickly getting into full swing, and it says that they brought all to him that were ill and suffering and possessed, and he healed them all, both in a compassionate act to relieve their suffering, but also to attest to the divine authority of his teaching. And so now we have Jesus present among both Jews and Gentiles, with Gentiles coming to him, asking for his blessing, and he's healing all that are brought to him, and in that, we get to see just a bit of a foreview of the kingdom itself. You know, and again, Matthew doesn't give us a lot of details yet, but we do see that in his preaching and teaching, Jesus is proclaiming and exclaiming the gospel, the good news, that in him the kingdom has arrived. And then in his healing, he's not only establishing the power and the authority of the king, but he's actually giving them a foretaste of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so the people marveled, and the crowds grew. And you know, as one who maybe has trouble remembering what it's like to still be in the dark, you're tempted to ask yourself, how can someone displaying such divine authority and power and mercy end up being rejected and crucified? And I think this passage shows us a little bit of that. It wasn't a matter of evidence and credentials. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. After all these miracles, as Jesus hung on the cross in Mark 15:32, they still said, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Were they saying this because he hadn't already presented enough evidence that he was the Messiah? No. They were saying it because in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And this is a solemn indictment of human nature. And the responses of Capernaum and the masses who didn't want to see or couldn't see past the miracles, versus the responses of Christ's true followers, many of whom followed Christ before ever seeing a miracle performed, presents us with incredible evidence that nothing short of the miracle of saving grace can ever bring one out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. As believers, knowing that we have been brought into this marvelous light, but still live in a desperately dark world, what can we take away from this passage? Well, from the account of his appearance, that just as God was sovereign over all the circumstances in John the Baptist's ministry, just as he was sovereign over all the circumstances in Jesus' ministry, God is sovereign over all the circumstances in our lives. And we may find ourselves in tough circumstances. Because as Matthew 5:14 says, we are the light of the world. But remember that nothing is circumstantial with the Lord. So whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we must be sensitive to His will and always respond in obedience to God, knowing He is sovereign. Second thing we see from that, that the message to repent and believe the gospel is the right message. It was the message of John the Baptist in Matthew 3. It was the message of Christ in Matthew 4. It's the message of the apostles in Mark 6 and Acts 2 and Acts 3. And though we must speak the truth in love, we must never change or soften the message. We are not to invite people to casually explore God. We are not to position the gospel as good advice for successful living. We are to call them to repent and believe in the gospel because the kingdom is at hand and the affairs of the kingdom cannot be put off. There really isn't time for any other message. From the calling of his disciples, we see that he calls us to salvation and then he calls us to service. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We also see that Jesus' plan was always to use his followers to win followers. And that's still the plan today. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Third thing we see from the calling of his disciples, nothing and no one ever has a higher claim on our lives than Christ. Not a job, not family. Those apostles loved their family just as much as we love ours. But they took up their crosses and they followed Christ anyways. And I bet none of them are regretting it now. And finally, from the summary of his ministry, that we are to be busy about the Lord's work. That as fishers of men, we are not to grow weary of casting the net, or selective in where we throw it, or fearful such that we keep it in the boat. We got to know that Christ is responsible for the catch. Always remembering, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we must trust in the sovereignty of God. We must obey the call of the King to follow Him and be fishers of men. And we must not concern ourselves with the results, but with the task itself. The results are the Lord's alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your Word. Thank you for your incredible graciousness that you have called us out of darkness into the light. Father, let us remember who we are and whose we are. Father, let us proclaim your name boldly, just as you proclaimed it, Lord, such that we rely on the power of the gospel alone to bring the catch into the net. Father, make us bold in that knowledge. Let us be busy about your work, Father. Even as we go out this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.